Be reading Psalm 132, all 18 verses. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. A song of ascents. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. Let's seek the Lord's blessing upon this, his holy word. O Lord God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for the great gift that you've given to us in your word, that it is our only infallible rule for faith and life. And we ask, Father, that as we come to this passage, this psalm this morning, that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds by the power of your Spirit. And that as your word truly goes forth, that it might go in the power of the Spirit, finding within our hearts that rich, fertile soil that will bring about a great and abundant fruit for your glory. In this we ask, Lord, for your blessing upon your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When was the last time you made a promise to do something? Did you keep that promise, or maybe are you still working on fulfilling that promise? Have you even remembered what it was you promised, or have the distractions of life caused you to forget what you once promised to do? Well, sadly, today, people make promises and they make vows and take oaths that are increasingly becoming nothing but empty words. And it's not just the ones that are uttered from the mouths of politicians. We see this, for example, even in wedding vows. Promises to love one another in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, till death do you part. These promises are easily cast aside at the slightest challenge or difficulty that comes upon a relationship. And too many are quick to bail on that relationship instead of doing the hard work of not only seeking to preserve their marriage, but to keep the promises that they made before God and witnesses. But this ought not to be the case for the Christian. For our own integrity, as a witness to others, and certainly as a way to ultimately glorify God, we ought to always strive to keep our word and fulfill our promises. And in doing this, we'll certainly be challenged to exercise greater caution in the words that we speak, and that we'll take our vows and promises with the solemnity that they truly deserve. Well, the scriptures are filled with many examples of vows and oaths and promises, those made by man and also those made by God. And with man, there's tends to be a great inconsistency, with some being faithful to the word and fulfilling those promises, and then others, though, neglecting what they promised. But with God, we can always trust and be assured that whatever He has promised will indeed be brought to fulfillment, because God is always faithful to His word. And we see this here in Psalm 132. David makes an oath. He makes a solemn promise as a way to express his love and devotion to the Lord. But God also makes an oath. And by doing so, He not only establishes the place where His name will dwell in the midst of His people, but He will also establish David's throne as the means by which He will establish His glorious kingdom. In this way, Psalm 132, then, is an appropriate psalm for the collection of psalms known as the Psalms of Ascent. Remember, as the faithful pilgrims made their way to Jerusalem for the various feasts, they would sing through this portion of the Psalter. And as they approached Jerusalem, they became more and more mindful that they were approaching the very place where God chose as His dwelling place. And they would be reminded of God's holiness, of His justice, and of His faithfulness to His covenant promises. Well, truly, this becomes a challenge for us today as well. Not that we approach a particular building in a particular earthly city, but as we approach the glorious presence of the Lord, as we've gathered together in this place as one body in Christ Jesus, one into whose presence we've now entered is holy, and He is just, and He is forever faithful to His promises. And it's this that we ought to be mindful of as we gather together for worship. Well, this psalm begins with a call for the Lord to remember. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. Now, David isn't the author of this psalm, as the references to him throughout the psalm are in the third person. And so the psalm was likely written at a later time, perhaps by David's son Solomon, or maybe by one of the other songwriters that David had appointed. And the occasion seems to have been the dedication of the temple. In fact, verses 8 through 10 of the psalm are quoted by Solomon in the prayer of dedication that we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 41 and 42. And in both instances, in the psalm in verse 1 here, and then in the prayer in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 42, the Lord is called to remember David, to remember his afflictions, and to remember God's mercy toward him. And there are numerous times in which David could be said to suffer affliction during his lifetime, as well as enjoying also the abounding mercies of God poured out upon him even during those times of suffering and affliction. David, though far from perfect, is identified by the Lord as a man after God's own heart. And though he suffered at times as a result of his own sin, we also know that he suffered affliction for merely being the Lord's anointed, who sought to faithfully serve and glorify God in all that he did. And it's precisely this point that the writer of the psalm is calling upon the Lord to remember David, to remember his suffering for the Lord, to remember his faithful desire and the Lord's abounding mercy toward him. The psalmist also calls upon the Lord to especially remember David's vow that he promised to the Lord. And we see this in verses 2 and 3, 5. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, this is the only record that we have in the scriptures of this oath. Although we do have David expressing this desire to build a house for the Lord, he expresses it to Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And there, David laments that he has for himself a very comfortable house, a strong house made of cedar. And yet here, the ark of the Lord rests in a simple tent of curtains. But this expressed desire isn't presented in the form of an oath. The oath likely came at some point before as a private devotion on the part of David. And then he's expressing this to Nathan the prophet. Now, there's no need to take David's words here in a very hard, literal sense. That is, especially when he talks about not entering into his house at all and not sleeping. In fact, if you think about building a permanent house for the Lord, well, that was going to take a lot of time, several weeks, perhaps months, or even years. Well, David obviously didn't go without sleep and wasn't expecting to go without sleep during that time. But his language here is intended to express that building a permanent place for the Ark of the Covenant, the very symbol of God's presence in the midst of his people, that this would be David's primary focus and desire. It would be the chief goal of his life, that he would persist in making it happen until it was completed. Indeed, he may have intended to actually deny himself the comforts of his nice new home and bed and found other accommodations for himself, but obviously he was intending on sleeping. So he's speaking in a figurative way. Well, truly here we see David's heart expressed in this oath. The Lord means more to him than the very comforts of this life. What a great challenge this presents to us. Denying oneself, we know, and pursuing service to the Lord is really a hallmark of what it means to be a Christian, to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself charged the disciples in Luke 9, saying, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Self-denial is a part of what we're supposed to be doing as disciples of Jesus Christ in our service to him. We're to do this because of our great love for the Lord and our gratitude for what he's accomplished for us. And we may wonder, well, why do we have to do that? Well, we look at Jesus, and what did he do? He denied himself. He gave up glory, power, and honor to become flesh and dwell among us. He submitted himself to suffer and die on the cross for our sins, for our sakes. He denied himself the comforts of this life so that we might have life eternal. And so now he calls us to do the same in service to him. But it's not just the Christian life where we need to be mindful of denying ourselves. Truly, whenever we swear an oath or a vow or make a promise, well, self-denial and self-sacrifice ought to be involved. And so in order to honor our word, we ought to do all that we can in order to see our promise fulfilled. And that may include denying ourselves at some point for some reason. Consider how many marriages would be preserved if those who took those marriage vows regularly sought to deny themselves in order to serve and bless their spouse, putting the needs of others before themselves. That's self-denial. That's what we're called to do in marriage. But no, there's often a stubborn selfishness and a refusal to deny oneself. And these are the things that lead to a wreckage of the promise once made and an ultimate destruction of that marriage relationship. And so when we make vows and promises, we need to be mindful that there's an element of self-denial involved. And so David committed himself to this task of building the temple. But the first order of business before any wood was cut and secured in place was that the ark of the Lord needed to be found, and it needed to be brought to Jerusalem. In verses 6 through 9, we see David's zeal now taken up and embraced by the people to seek out the ark. Now, what was the ark? Well, we remember the Ark of the Covenant was made according to the directions God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. And this was shortly after the Lord delivered the Israelites from Egypt. And inside the ark was placed the two stone tablets of the law. There was a bowl of the manna, which the Lord provided as food for the people. And there was also Aaron's staff, which had budded to demonstrate that the Lord had chosen Aaron and his sons to serve him as priests. The ark was simply a box. And then it was covered in gold. And it had this ornate cover upon it with these cherubim fashioned from gold. And that was called the mercy seat. See, the ark was the symbol of the Lord dwelling in the midst of the people. And it played a key role in Israel's worship. In fact, the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was taken by the high priest into the most holy place, and it was sprinkled on the mercy seat, symbolizing that forgiveness of sins was granted to the people. During the wilderness wandering, whenever it was time to break camp, the Levites would carry the Ark of the Covenant, and they would shout the words that we find here of in verse 8, "Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the Ark of your strength." And so we're moving, and we're saying, "Lord, rise." We're lifting up the presence of the Lord, and we're going to go, "Lord, lead us to your resting place, where you would have us next to settle." And of course, wherever they, of course, they were following the glory cloud at that time as well. Where the cloud stopped, that's where the Levites would stop carrying the ark, and the people knew that's where they were going to set up camp. And then even the people, when they eventually did cross into the promised land, the Levites carried the Ark of the Covenant into the Jordan River. And as they stepped into the river miraculously dried up, so that people could cross that river on dry land. And so the ark, again, was very pivotal in the life and the faith of God's people. But under King Saul, the Israelites foolishly took the ark into battle against the Philistines. And they treated it as kind of a sort of a good luck charm to help them secure a victory over their enemies. But this displeased the Lord. And in that battle, the Israelite army was scattered and the ark was captured by their enemies. And the Philistines took it in victory and they placed it in their the temple of their false god Dagon. And they found that false idol crumbled over. And of course, it brought many troubles to the Philistines, including plagues and killing many. And so they eventually sent the ark back to Israel on an ox cart. Well, the ark came to rest in a place called Kiriath Jearim, and that was in the region near Bethlehem. And there it remained for around 20 years. And so it was neglected during all the days of King Saul, and even in the early part of David's reign. The ark was not a significant part of Israel's worship. But now, David's desire was that the ark of God should be found and placed in a house fitting for the one true living God, a place where the people of God could gather to worship the Lord in the city that he chose. And as word spread, the ark was found in the fields of the woods, as we're told here. And Jearim, or Jaar, means woods or woodlands. And they brought the ark to Jerusalem. The reference in verse 9 to the priests being clothed with righteousness and the saints shouting for joy describes just how the ark was brought to Jerusalem. Now remember, when the ark was brought, there were actually two attempts or two times that this was attempted. In the first attempt, the Levites didn't follow the prescribed manner of carrying the ark. They were supposed to carry it, put poles through the loops on it, and they were supposed to carry it on their shoulders. But no, they had placed it upon a cart. Well, as they were crossing a little stream, the cart got unsettled. The Ark of the Covenant began to fall, and Uzzah, a Levite, reached out his hand to touch the ark, to prevent it from falling into the mud. And yet the Lord struck him down because he dared to touch what is holy unto the Lord. And it was clear because they weren't carrying it the proper way. And so this greatly troubled David, and he grew in great fear. And so after some time, he made another attempt to bring the ark to Jerusalem. But this time, before carrying the ark, he charged the priests and Levites that they needed to sanctify and purify themselves. And then as they carried the ark the right way this time, they would stop periodically and offer up a sacrifice to the Lord. David danced, and the people praised the Lord each and every step of the way. And so we see here David was very zealous to keep his promise of securing the ark and bringing it to Jerusalem. But did he keep the promise that he made? Now, David secured the Ark of the Covenant and he brought it to Jerusalem. Well, he never did build the temple. Indeed, it was the Lord who intervened and prevented David from building the temple, saying through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 7, he says, "Would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" See, in these words, there's a gentle rebuke here as the Lord charges David that he's never commanded a house should be built for him. Indeed, and even if such a house were to be built, it would truly be insufficient to contain the immense fullness of the Lord's glory. And so David didn't build the house of the Lord as he promised. But though the Lord gives David this rebuke, he affirms David's righteous zeal for desiring to serve the Lord in such a way. Later, the Lord informs David that he wouldn't build the temple, but his son would. And so at that point, David began at that very moment to make all necessary preparations and securing all the materials that would be needed to build the temple. And so though David didn't follow through on his promise, the Lord redirected him to serve in such a way that would eventually lead to the promise being fulfilled when David's son Solomon built the temple. Now, though this was David's great desire, and he had vowed and he had made all these preparations, David never lived to see the temple built. He never lived to see that his heart's desire. Indeed, the Lord's redirection of his desire and vision was perhaps a way to keep David focused on something that was much greater to come. And so in verse 10, it appears as though Solomon is the one who is now calling upon the Lord in this psalm, calling the Lord to remember David and his faithful service, and to now bless the efforts of the Lord's anointed, that is, Solomon, David's son, who is now king, to follow through and to build this temple. And so truly, this is a fitting plea as the temple is now being dedicated. that the Lord, that Solomon is seeking the Lord's blessing, even as he had richly blessed David, his father. But at this point, the psalm turns from David's oath to the Lord's oath, from the promise to build the temple to the promise to establish David's throne and the kingdom of God's people. Verse 11, I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant, my testimony, and my testimony which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. Now this echoes the words the Lord spoke to David through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 7. It's the same passage again, in which we just read from, which David expressed a desire to build the Lord a house, and the Lord through Nathan said, no, you're not going to do it. But then the Lord said, I'm going to establish your house to be the royal line, and it will be your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. This was the Lord's oath, the covenant promise that he made with David. And he swore this oath in truth, and truly the Lord will not turn from it. He will bring it about. And he did. Solomon became king. And after David's death, Solomon committed himself to serving the Lord and using the materials that his father had gathered to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, far from being a simple house of cedar, the temple of Solomon was a glorious, magnificent structure of wood, stone, and gleaming bronze. As it sat upon the top of Mount Zion, it would reflect the sunlight so that the temple stood as a light that could be seen from far off. A light for the people of God, for those pilgrims who were drawing near to the holy city, who were drawing near to the very presence of the Lord to worship him. And so the temple was built, and the kingdom and the throne of David was securely established. After Solomon, his son Rehoboam reigned on the throne as king. And then his son reigned. And his son reigned on and on for over 450 years. A son in the line of David reigned as king on the throne in Jerusalem. And so God had surely established David's throne just as he promised. And the Lord in his zeal went even further, not only remembering his promise to David by providing a king from his line, but he also blessed the people with the presence of his glory cloud. As it descended on the temple after Solomon's prayer of dedication, the glory cloud of the Lord descended upon the temple mount and filled that building and overflowed it with his glory. And the Lord chose Jerusalem then. At that point was acknowledging that Jerusalem was the place where his people would come to meet with him and to worship him. And he further vowed in verse 15 and 16 that I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Because the Lord was dwelling there in the midst of his people in that city, that whole city, the whole nation would be richly and abundantly blessed. And they'd be blessed beyond what they could possibly imagine. And this he truly did. We know that peace from the enemies, the surrounding enemies, was secured under David. And Solomon not only expanded the borders of Israel, but the Lord prospered him greatly with wisdom, wealth, and honor, so that people came from afar off to Jerusalem to behold the wonders that God had done for his people, to see the glory of the temple of the Lord, and to see all the wonderful things, the ways in which God had blessed his people. What a great blessing for us to consider. That the Lord not only fulfills what he promises, But he blesses beyond what we could possibly imagine, even far beyond what we deserve. This is what the Apostle Paul affirms in Ephesians 1, verse 3, when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then he goes on to speak of the abundance riches of grace, mercy, and salvation which God through Jesus Christ has done for us. Truly the Lord blesses those whom he loves. But note the words the Lord uses when he made these promises of David, of David's throne. Or of the throne, he says in verse 12. "Their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore." And then of the temple in Jerusalem, he says in verse 14, "This is my resting place forever." Well, where is David's throne today? What son of David reigns over Israel in Jerusalem? Where's the temple in Jerusalem? Indeed, where is the Ark of the Covenant that represents the Lord dwelling with his people? They're gone. The throne, the temple, the Ark, the glory and the prominence of Jerusalem, it's all faded away. After 450 years of having a son of David sit upon the throne, the last king of David's line to sit on that throne was Jehoiachin. And Jehoiachin was taken into captivity by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And he was thrown into prison. And then eventually died in exile. And in 567 BC, Nebuchadnezzar's army came in and destroyed Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple, leaving them in ruins. And all the elements and the artifacts from the temple were also taken, including the Ark of the Covenant, which was never to be seen or referenced again in the Scriptures, even after the temple was rebuilt. There's no mention made of another Ark of the Covenant. The prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 10 tells even of the glory cloud of the Lord, how it had first descended on that time of dedication in the days of Solomon. But now, Ezekiel, it's 450 years or so later, sees the glory cloud of the Lord lifting up from the temple and departing from it, leaving the temple, leaving the city, leaving the presence of the people. And even though the temple was later rebuilt, again, there's no record of the glory cloud of the Lord once again filling the temple courts as it did when it was first dedicated by Solomon. There was no ark that we know of, no son of David on the throne. And even that temple, that second temple that was rebuilt, even that was ultimately destroyed again, this time by the Roman army in 70 AD, and there was no stone left upon another. It was a complete ruin, even as it remains to this very day, 2,000 years later. So what happened? God's promising, "Your throne's going to be there forever. This is going to be my resting place forever." Forever doesn't have an end. But here, the throne of David and the temple in Jerusalem have come to an end. Did God fail to keep the oath that he swore? Did he fail to keep his covenant promises to David and to the people of God? Absolutely not. God was, is, and always will be faithful. But you see, David failed. His sons failed. And the people failed. Note the provision the Lord makes. Yes, he's going to establish David's sons on the throne, and he will prosper Jerusalem with the glory of his presence. But there's a covenant obligation placed upon David, upon his sons, and upon the people of God in verse 12. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them. If they obey the Lord, he would prosper them. If they disobeyed him, he would chastise them. Now, it certainly didn't take long for David's line to go astray, even with Solomon, whose many wives turned his heart away from the Lord and led him to idolatry. And of course, the history of Israel and of Judah tells of the sons of David. Now, some were more faithful than others, but seemingly with each generation, there was a slipping further and further away. Yes, there were times of revival and renewal, but it seemed like the fall after that revival went much deeper than when it had been, than where they had been before the revival. Well, as the king goes, so goes the people. The people adulterated the worship of God with false practices and gross immorality, as well as turning to the worship of the idols of these false gods of the surrounding nations. And this culminated in the glory cloud of the Lord leaving the temple. That's what Ezekiel was talking about. It was because of the people's stubborn sinfulness and their hard-heartedness and their idolatry and immorality that the glory cloud of the Lord left their presence. And the temple and the city were destroyed. And the throne of David was brought to an end. God was faithful, but those whom he called by his own name were not faithful. In fact, even in the midst of the rebellion and idolatry, God was faithful and he was very long-suffering toward them, sending them the prophets to call them to repentance on numerous occasions, coming to their aid and delivering them with a mighty hand. And yet they persisted in their sin and unbelief. They violated God's covenant and he justly brought them to an end. But even then, when there was nothing left, God still remembered David and the promise that he made to him. He still remembered his people, and he preserved a faithful remnant for himself. And these are the ones that he called back to the land after the period of the exile. And he called them to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city, and reestablish the worship of God. But even at that point, there was no longer a son of David to sit on the throne. In fact, there was no longer a throne, as the Jews were ruled over by foreign kings, one nation after the other, up until they became a recognized nation in 1948. Over 2,000 years, there was no one ruling in Jerusalem. So what are we to make of the remaining promises that the Lord makes here in Psalm 132 in verses 17 and 18? When he says, "There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe in shame, with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish." See, these promises were intended to speak of a future promise yet to be fulfilled. Indeed, a true son of David, the Lord's anointed, the Messiah in Christ, would be raised up to secure and fulfill the promises of God once and for all. And the prophets, just before and even after the exile, grabbed hold of these promises. And they declare them to the people in order to maintain a hope of something better to come. And again, this even during the time when there was no throne, when there was no son of David, when there was no temple and no ark of God. The messianic hope burned bright in the hearts of the faithful people of God as they looked for another son of David to come. And he did come. The horn of David grew out of a stump, the branch of the Lord, the branch of Jesse grew. A true son of David from the royal line, born in the city of David in Bethlehem, a Messiah, the Christ, the one who would be the Savior of his people. Though truly a son of David, this one was born of a virgin, having been miraculously conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. This son of David would also be the very Son of God, even as the Lord had promised to David back in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Indeed, the covenant promises in this psalm are fulfilled in this one, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus is the son of David, who would perfectly keep God's covenant and obey the testimony of his word. Jesus is the lamp, yes, even the light of the world that brings salvation to fallen man. And his enemies were indeed cast down in shame. Not the enemies of flesh and blood, but the great enemies of Satan, sin, and death. These Jesus conquered at the cross and by his resurrection from the dead on the third day. And when Jesus later ascended into heaven, he rose to sit at the right hand of God the Father, where he even now reigns with an eternal, imperishable crown as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so that his kingdom flourishes and its people are richly blessed, even as described in verses 15 and 16. Indeed, the eternal throne promised to David has surely been established in Jesus Christ. And not only that, but it was also this son, Jesus, who would build the true temple of the Lord that would be the eternal dwelling place of the holy presence of God, that is, in his people, the church. No longer represented by a box in a building in some city in the Middle East, but the Lord now dwells in his people, not just among them, but in them. Even in us who believe by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that when we now gather together as one body in Christ Jesus, we truly enter into the holy presence of our great God and Savior. And there we have access to the abundant riches of His grace, which He has poured out upon us through Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins, the peace and reconciliation that we have with Him, adoption as His beloved children, and the sure and certain hope of eternal life in His glorious presence forever and ever. This the Lord has done, and He continues to do for us. So yes, He's been faithful to His promises, and He will continue to bless us to the praise of His glory, glorious name alone. Let's pray. Well, gracious God in heaven, how we rejoice and give thanks to you, Lord, that you are a faithful God. And when you make these promises that we find in your word, we know that they are not empty words. And even though from an earthly perspective we might wonder, what has happened? Has God failed to be faithful? Has He failed to keep His promises? Has He failed to remember what He said He would do? But we see in this vein the greater promise that you had in store for your people. A greater king, a more perfect king, a righteous and holy king. A king who would not only be the son of David, but who would be your only begotten son. And that he would secure for us and establish a mighty kingdom throughout all the earth. Not just located in one particular place, but that your true kingdom extends throughout all the earth. And that wherever the true gospel is preached, preached and proclaimed, and your people who believe and trust in you are gathered together in your name, there you are in the midst of them. People from every nation, tribe, and tongue calling upon your name with one voice, rejoicing and giving thanks for all the wonderful blessings that you have secured for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we acknowledge that we're just a small part of that kingdom. But how we rejoice and give thanks that you have gathered us together here. And we acknowledge that even now, your holy presence is in our midst. You are with us. You're receiving our worship and the praise which we offer up to you. And you're blessing us, encouraging us by your Spirit, by the truth of your holy word. Father, may we ever be mindful of these things, that when we come together for worship, we are truly entering into your holy presence. So we rejoice and give thanks for that great privilege and honor. And we ask now, Lord, that you would truly be with us and that you would bless us by your grace, as we seek to be faithful servants for your glory in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.